That is excellent singing, church. And we ended our singing with the song, "It Is Well." If there's anything that would describe what it is that we are trying to do here, it is to preach and teach in such a way that promotes a big word, this is going to stretch you, epistemological self-consciousness. What that means is, epistemology is the study of knowledge, to know. We want to produce the kind of Christian that is self-consciously knows what they know. And so Friday night, Good Friday, we decided to do something a little different. We wanted to just look at what that word redemption means, and we wanted you to leave on Friday, those of you who are here, we wanted you to leave with an understanding of what redemption actually means. It's just one of the many terms that God uses to describe what he's done for us through Christ in the cross and the resurrection. Redemption. We want people to understand where they stand in relation to God, not just kind of wondering and not singing "It Is Well" without any idea of why they're actually singing it. When we sing "It Is Well," it's important that we understand why we actually believe that as Christians. I mean, why do we believe and why can we sing "It Is Well" when in every one of our lives there are areas that when you look at from natural eyes, they're not going well? To sing "It Is Well" is to sing something of our faith. It is a confession. The very song itself leads us to confess things that are true of God. That what God has done of us and for us, in spite of us, causes us to stand on ground that will not sink. It causes us to stand in a place of assurance. It causes us to stand in a place where we understand self-consciously. We understand where we are in the whole scheme of God's economy and God's purpose for this world. Singing "It Is Well" is not just something that I love doing here because people actually sing. Singing "It Is Well" is actually a confession of our hearts. It's well, not because of what I'm doing, but because what he's already done and what he did 2,000 years ago still makes a difference when troubles and trials come into my life. That's what we're doing together. We're building a foundation to stand on where we understand where we're standing, we understand how we got here, we understand where we're going. We understand something in our brains. Because too much of Christianity in America is nothing more than what you felt once. And there's no substance to that. This morning, we're going to look at that. I'm going to try to flesh out for you in a few minutes because we've got a lot to do this morning. We'll bring you to the table. It's Easter this morning. We're celebrating what Jesus has done. And I hope that when you leave here this morning, you know something. Do you see just a slightly, with slightly more light, why we confess so quickly and with such vigor? It's well. It's well. I want you to understand that. Why can you say that? And it doesn't make you sound like a nut. It's well. For those of you who were not here last week, we are moving through Acts 17, and I'm gambling a little bit this morning because we are preaching through the book of Acts, and we're right in the middle of a sermon, and preaching a sermon on a sermon is already weird, but see, preaching part two of a sermon that was one part is even weirder. And so I'm going to just trust that you can get this context. Paul is preaching in Athens. It is a place in the ancient world that's filled with people who are scholars and who spend their time with the newest of ideas. He has spent time in the marketplace with the run-of-the-mill Athenian. He has been in the synagogue with the Jew and the God-fearing Gentile. He has walked around the city and he's found them to be a very religious people. In fact, they have a statue to all kinds of gods. The God of the dirt, the God of the sun, the God of the day, the God of the night, the God of the stars, the God of the planets, the God of this cosmos and this universe and this galaxy and all the rest. And he came upon one particular one that's planning ahead. It said to the unknown God, just so he's represented and doesn't feel left out. This is Athens. And into this context, Paul begins to speak, and he takes as a launching pad this statue to the unknown God, and he says, that which you know exists, I'm going to now explain to you. And here's his argument that we looked at last week. He simply says this. He says, I want you to understand that you're right, that there's another God, and I want you to understand you're fundamentally wrong, that all of the rest of these don't really exist. There is only one true and living God, and he created everything that you see. That's his first point. If you can see it, if it's there, if it actually exists, it came from him. Second point was, he didn't only create everything, but he also rules over everything. It's his right as the ruler. He calls the shots, and everything will give an accounting to him. Third point, and by the way, he's given to everything life and breath. Your very life is because of him, because of his kindness, his generosity to you. You are what you are, breathing. You are healthy. You are able to be here this morning because of his grace. And that's not all that he says. He says, I also want you to understand that he put you in this place at this time by his purposes. And such a God does not live in a temple, and he doesn't need you to serve him. That was his argument last week, and it was pressing upon us to take God seriously, take God at his word. That's his reasoning so far. And now we're going to get this morning to the punch. And I hope this morning that as we get to the punch, I hope that you see the resurrection is, in the mind of Paul, an assurance of a judgment that's coming. It's an assurance of a judgment that is coming. My outline this morning is this. First point is that times are not equal. The second point is that days are not equal. And the third point is that all men are not equal. But first, the times are not equal. That's what he says in verse 30. He says to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, and if you write in your Bibles, but now is very important. But now he requires or commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul's world and our world have a lot of similarities. You can summarize them pretty clearly that his world and our world is a mess. His world was a mess. Our world is a mess. As he walked around Athens, he saw things that are still true of us. As I've already said, he walked around Athens and he saw these statues made to various gods. But if he were to walk around America, he would see invisible statues of the same kind. I mean, after all, if an idol is nothing more than the thing that we've put our hope in and thing we've placed our identity in and things that we have put our hopes for tomorrow in, then he could walk around America, and though they're not created like they were in Athens, they're not so shameless to actually put a statue out. Americans are more subtle than that, but he would see the same kinds of things. He would see that people have an idol of their own external presentation, their body size, their health. He would see that people have put all of their hope in financial affluence. He would see that we have idols of various sorts. We have idols of our reputation. We have the idol in America. We suffer from the idols of what others think of us. And our whole life is lived serving these expectations and these idols that we've created in our own form. So there's not that much difference, really, between the world that Paul lived in and the world that we live in, except we're more sophisticated in our idolatry. It's really all pretty similar. But the question that comes to mind when you see that the world has gone absolutely mad and that we're living in a moral delusion everywhere around us, the question becomes for us who know our Bibles, why is God not bringing judgment upon this mess? And you can imagine that this is exactly in the mind of Paul. Why has God not brought judgment upon this mess, ancient Athens, the heart and soul, the bastion of immorality? Existing within the Roman Empire, which we have already seen, is filled with sexual deviancy of every conceivable sort. What America wants to be, Rome was. And Athens was as well. If you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis chapter 6, God did not overlook the sins of the earliest humans. In fact, he brought a great destructive flood upon those because the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Later on in the story of Genesis, we also read about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There, a judgment upon two cities because of their sexual deviancy. And it was popularized and celebrated, and judgment came. And we read that and we think that makes sense. But then Athens exists, and America in 2018 exists. And we wonder, what is going on? Paul says there were times of ignorance that God overlooked. But now, he commands everyone to repent. He's explaining that at times, that time, such ungodliness has been allowed to continue because God has chosen to overlook. That doesn't mean that he's chosen to condone, but he has chosen to overlook the spiritual ignorance of the nations. He is long-suffering. He is patient with our failures. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy and steadfast love. And so for centuries, he let the sins of the Athenians go on without bringing judgment upon their idolatries and their sin. He did not wipe them out in his righteous wrath, but he extended mercy to them. I think that's Paul's point. He's already made the point that you're living on his kindness, and now I think that you might understand him to say that he also wants the Athenians to know that God has preserved the nations by mercy. He's extended kindness, that's why you're breathing today. And he's extended mercy, that's why we have not come under his righteous judgment. We have looked at repentance before, and I found somewhere in my Evernote files, someone defined repentance as the re-treasuring of God. I think that's really helpful. Repentance is re-treasuring. It's re-treasuring God in place of those things that our sinful hearts have found fascination in, and we have been distracted away from the one true and living God. But it literally points to a change. Repentance points to an inner change of heart that's decisive for the entire person. The whole of the personality is changed because of an inner change within. It means literally, to repent means literally to turn away from sin and unbelief with its guilt and its pollution and turn to Christ. It actually has two parts. Repentance and faith, or repentance and believing, can be distinguished, but they can't be really separated. Because it's a turning from and a turning to, that both are both included in this idea. So in this sense, it's impossible to understand repentance without faith. It's impossible to understand faith without repentance, because you cannot truly repent without believing, and you can't truly believe without repenting. In every way, what Paul said to the Thessalonians is true. When it says of them in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9 that they turned from God, or turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's the idea. It's the picture. There's two parts. But now, God commands everyone to repent, turn, and believe. This is what Paul is calling for here. To the intellectual elite of his own generation, he's simply saying this: realize that you have been living on grace, and realize too that you've also been living on his mercy. But times have changed. God will no longer overlook these sinful acts of idolatry, which are your ignorance. That's point one. Point two is this: that the days are not all equal either. The question that comes to our mind is why has things changed, or how have they changed? And he actually tells us, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The world righteousness, justice. He will judge the world in justice. He will judge the world in righteousness. God has to judge the world if he's truly a righteous judge. A righteous judge cannot turn his head to so much sin and so much violations, willful violations of his will, If he's a just judge, he can't just turn a blind eye to those things. And so it absolutely is essential for a righteous judge to judge sin and judge it fairly. There is coming a day when God will judge the world, and he'll judge it by an unchanging standard of his own law. His own righteousness will be put on display, and every human being that's ever lived will be weighed out against it. Perfect justice will rule that day. Every person will be held accountable for everything they said, every action, every thought, every motive, and the secrets of their hearts. Every person will come under an accounting to God himself. The God who knows all, the God who sees all, the God who hears all, the God who is everywhere present at all the times and never misunderstands a single word that you said. Before a word is even formed on the tongue, Psalm says, God already knows what it is, and he knows why you were forming it. He knows the intentions that you had for those syllables. Regardless of whether you bit your tongue through the sentence or not, he knows what you would have said had you not choked on your tongue. He knows it. Repent, he says, because a day of righteous reckoning is coming. He's already fixed the day, and that day is certain to come to pass. And it will be a righteous judgment where a truly righteous judge will not be lenient, nor will he show any favoritism. He will not be motivated by his own mood. He will not be moved by his own preferences, but he will judge according to the unchanging standard of his own unbending law. And this could not be worse news to us. He calls for a change of heart in Athens that leads to a changed life, and he does so because there is a clear implication being that on that day of judgment that is to come, no one will be declared righteous before such a God. No one can stand on his own merits before an unbending righteousness. I think the Bible gives us at least three reasons why that is true. I want to see if they resonate with your own heart. The first reason that no one will be declared righteous by God is simply this. We really don't want God interfering with our lives. Naturally, apart from grace, we really don't want him messing with us. We really don't want him dictating what we should do and what we shouldn't do. I think that's true of us. We think of ourselves better than that, but when it gets right down to it, what we do when God crosses our will, when his unbending law crosses our will, really tells us an awful lot about what we really feel about God ruling over us. When you find yourself in a situation when you know what God wants you to do, but you don't want to do it, it's at that point right there that reveals what's really in you. You ever been there? I think Christians struggle with that. I think it becomes a great moment of anxiety and uncertainty. It's not because they don't know what the Bible says. It's not because they don't know what God wants them to do. But when it gets right down to it, they simply lack the desire to do it. They don't lack the understanding of what should take place. When someone intentionally mistreats you, when people intentionally spread rumors about you in order to influence other people how to think about you, when your friends are disloyal to you, when someone treats you as foolish or stupid or insignificant, and that always happens in a huge crowd or on Facebook or somewhere like that. If you get that in your mind, all right, what do you do? What do you do right there? We say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, forgive them as I've forgiven you. But I don't want to. That's the problem. I don't want his word to rule over me right now. I want to fire back. I want the keyboard. It's at that place that we realize there's something very wrong with us. No matter how much we confess, I just want to be God's and I just want his will in my life. When it comes to those kinds of moments, when you realize that the word is really unbending, it just simply says, wives, respect him. And it just simply says to husbands, cherish her. It says, forgive your enemies. It says, give, cherish, love them, do good to them who mistreat you publicly. That's what it says. In our hearts, do we really want to do that? There's something fundamentally wrong with us. The Bible tells us the truth about our own hearts, and it says that in our own natural selves, apart from grace, we don't really want Him to rule over us. We really want to do our own thing, and we still want to stay in good graces with Him. So on that day that He has fixed, all of these things will be revealed. That's why no one will be declared righteous in His sight on that day. But there's a second reason. People usually have this question at some point in their lives. The question is, but what about the good things that human beings do? You can't deny that people are often kind and helpful to one another, or they go out of their way for others. Don't these things count for anything? Grace Institute students are right now wrestling with that. Glad they're wrestling with that. Let me see if I can answer this particular question with an illustration that I once read, where the writer imagined a sailing ship manned by a crew of pirates. That crew of pirates was the human race. The pirates were all on good terms with each other. They work hard at their jobs. They're honest among themselves, according to a certain pirate kind of code. They help one another out. They're sacrificial. They defend one another. Some good things. Their hard work really is hard work. Their kindness to each other really is kindness. But all these good actions are also, and at the same time, bad, because they are aimed at maintaining themselves in violation of international maritime law. They're crooks. They're robbers. They're thieves. They work together, but their actions together, though they be good on one sense, are all for bad purposes. So their good deeds are very highly selective. They don't want to help everyone. They only want to help themselves or those like themselves. They actually rob and maim and murder many other people. And even their kindnesses to each other grows out of their rebellion, expressing and actually reinforcing it. The parallel in our situation in respect to mankind's universal rebellion against God. We may do good things, or at least good as they appear to us, but our good is actually bad because it's designed to maintain our rebellion against our Creator and the sovereign God and His laws. And on that day that God has fixed, all of that will be made known. And all mankind will be exposed for what we are. A band of pirates working together for the same purpose and cause of our rebellion against God. And that too will be made known. And the third reason that the Bible gives us that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight on that day before a righteous judge and a righteous law is because we aren't. When I was in school, I loved to take classes taught by coaches because they weren't classes. And most of them judged very simple, pass, fail. I loved those. I frankly don't know why we have so many letters in the grades, just pass or fail. So when almost all of your classes as a senior is taught by a coach, had a lot of P's on the report card. I liked those classes, and in a sense, that's how we understand how it's going to be on that day. It's a pass-fail kind of deal. The requirements of God's law is perfection. We've illustrated that in the same way over and again because I don't have a better one. But bear with me. If you can think of your moral record truly as a single pane of glass, it's a good way for us to think of it. Your moral record is a single pane of glass, and every violation of God's holy law is like a rock thrown at that glass. Now, most people would think that as long as there's any glass left inside the frame that you get to into heaven. But righteousness requires that there's no imperfections in that glass whatsoever. Here's what it amounts to, that there's never been a stone cast against it. Not that some stones were cast against it, but it just deflected it, and it didn't make a mark. Oh, how lucky, look at that. No. There's never been a stone cast against it. That's what this perfect law of righteousness actually requires. It requires that we are perfect in the sight of God, that the law has never been broken. That's what it requires. And the Bible does not make sin out to be a very small and insignificant thing. That's what happens in our minds if we think of the pane of glass, and as long as there's any glass left, you're in. No. The rocks that are tossed against that thing are damaging. They are big stones. They're not little tiny pebbles. They're not grains of sand. They're stones. And every act of imperfection against that righteous law is a stone thrown up against your glass. It doesn't have a chance. That's how God looks at the human race. We are people and our panes of glass are been destroyed. Now, it doesn't mean that each of you have done everything that's possible to be done. But God does see human beings as living for themselves, seeking their own glory, being prideful, envious, with no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way He spells us out in Romans chapter 3. Those words simply mean that as a human race, our hearts are capable of unbelievable evil, even if when we are given the right circumstances. If someone provokes us in just the right way, under the right circumstances, if there was no threat of punishment, we are all capable of murder and will murder just as others have done so. And the same could be said of every one of God's commands. So if the account or record of your life was a pane of glass, every sin was that stone, how would you fare? You must be perfect. Your pane of glass must be unflawed. It's a pass or fail kind of deal. It's either perfect or it's flawed. Perfect gains you a status of righteousness. Flawed in any conceivable sense puts you under His judgment. God has fixed a day where there will be a righteous judgment. A righteous judge will rule and make judgments based on an unchanging and perfect law, and you must have a perfect pane. This means that your good intentions do not benefit you. This means that the good that you do sometimes doesn't do any good at all before a holy and perfect God. It means that no matter how hard you try to obey God, you can't obey God perfectly. That the only way to be declared righteous by our behavior is to be perfect for as long as you have been alive. So by the time Paul speaks to the Athenians and tells them to repent, it is already too late for all of them. It's too late for them to have a perfect pane. Their pane has been destroyed. Lastly, all times are not equal, and not all days are equal. There is a coming day. But the good news is that not all men are equal. The judge who will preside over that day is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we learn two very important things about Him in verse 31. He has been appointed by God to be the judge, and the one who has been appointed to be the judge is the very one who was raised from the dead. Verse 31 tells us that God has given assurance to everyone by raising Him from the dead. What's the assurance? The assurance is that He will be the judge at the end, at the fixed day. The man who has been appointed as the judge who will judge perfectly by a perfect law is the very one who has been raised from the dead. At this point is when we allow ourselves to get really frustrated with Luke. Because we want to know more about this sermon. We understand, and we've said many times, that this is but a summary of the sermons that are actually being preached. We know that from various other places where things are missing that you know should have been there. And I know in the preaching of Paul that he's not going to go from repent because there's a resurrection, and that resurrection means there's going to be a judgment. But wait a minute, what happens in between? That's the part that's missing from the sermon. I know that Paul is not going to jump to a resurrection without a cross. It doesn't even make sense. Because a resurrection implies, at least, that someone died. And to think that the whole sermon missed that point is hard for me to get my brain around. Paul is calling these people to repent, but repenting is not going to save them from the moral record against them. Not repentance by itself. So why does he call them to repent? And I think it's because the resurrection is stated, and so the cross is implied. The message of the cross is legal justification. It's the legal basis for how God can treat you in any other way except for one who stands before him with a broken pane of glass. How in the world... And the Christian gospel says that the good news is that you can be forgiven and you can be restored to God and that he will treat you as a righteous person even though you're not. And the question of Romans chapter 3 and much of the Old Testament is, how in the world does that work? Or maybe take it more simply. I remember about 15 years ago reading to one of my kids this little children's Bible storybook around Easter time. And I remember talking to them about the resurrection and asking them, now, do you know what Easter is? Yes, I know what Easter is. What? Tell me what Easter is. Easter's the day that Jesus died and I'm forgiven. Right. But what I wanted to know is, how did that happen? How did that work? And it occurred to me that I was in my 30s before I could answer that question. But how exactly does that happen? That's epistemological self-consciousness. We wanted our children to have some epistemological self-consciousness. We want you all to have some epistemological self-consciousness. Even if you don't have any, at least just throw the word around, a phrase around. You go stick your hand in your pocket, you pull it out, there's none in there, but just act like there is. What answer do we give to the question, why do we sing All Is Well? I hope that it's not like the answer of a four-year-old, well, Jesus died for me. That's right. That's the right answer. Tell me exactly how did that work itself out? Now, unfortunately, in the American Evangelical Church, there's just a lot of blank stares when you get beyond it is well. Why is it well? How did his death actually work out anything for you? Most of us only have an understanding of forgiveness, but we don't quite understand justification. We understand pardon, but we don't understand justification. But the judgment that was incurred on Good Friday and the victory over that judgment that was revealed on Easter Sunday actually has more to do with justification than it does pardon. Let me explain. Pardon is negative. Pardon just simply means it's a remission of a penalty or a debt. It means you don't have to pay that. But justification is positive. It is the bestowal of righteousness or a righteous status upon a person who is undeserving of it. The sinner's reinstatement into the favor and fellowship of God. That's justification. Someone has rightly said that the voice that spells out pardon will say something like this: you may go. You have been let off of the penalty which your sin deserves. But understand that that can be done with a tone that's almost disappointed. You good-for-nothing rascal. Unfortunately, the law doesn't allow me to keep you. But if I could, you would never see the light of day again. Nevertheless, you're pardoned. Do you hear that? That's possible. But justification is never in that tone. Justification speaks of acceptance. If pardon speaks of you may go, justification says you may come. You're welcome to all my love and all my presence. There's a big difference. Pardon means I can't throw you away and the key somewhere else. Justification means all of the necessary things for you to be seen forever as being just has been done for you. There's a sentence of joy in that. There's not gloom and doom, and it's unfortunate that this loophole took place. It's possible for you to be pardoned by a loophole. It is not possible for you to be justified through a trick of law. Charles Hodge clarifies the difference between these two things by forming kind of an antithesis or an opposite between justification and its opposite, which is condemnation. To condemn is not merely to punish someone, but to declare the accused person as guilty or worthy of punishment. But justification is not merely to remit that punishment, but to declare that punishment cannot be justly inflicted. It wasn't a loophole. It's just no longer just for you to inflict that punishment on that person. There's a completely different approach to these things. And for us to think well about why we sing "It Is Well," it begins by understanding at the most foundational point in the gospel, what does it mean to be justified? It means to stand as a status before God in a way that he sees Christ when he looks at me, that he sees the merits already achieved in my place. He can no longer, by his righteous law, inflict a punishment for my guilt. I am in a different status. It is not just, unfortunately, I can't mete out this, but you deserve it. It is a forgiveness of that and a forgetting of that, and now I stand as a different person. Why can I sing it as well? I sing it as well because no matter what else happens in this life, the greatest problem that I have is that I am, by nature, an object of God's wrath. And by his amazing act of grace, through the cross and resurrection of Christ, he has once and for all taken me, who was in one bucket of the broken pane of glass people, and he has replaced that glass. He has replaced it, and it stands before him as one that is untouched by the stones of my sin. That's why we sing. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Condemnation is what I deserve. Justification is the miracle of God's grace in the cross. Jesus takes my place. His perfect life is now the record of my life legally. Legally. It's not a Christian fiction. It's legally in the court of God. Romans 3 brings us face to face with some of the most glorious words in all of our Christian vocabulary. And they're words that we are afraid are going to be forgotten because they're falling out of regular use. Justified is one of them. Justified by his grace. Redeemed, that was Friday night. Bought from slavery. He owns us. He frees us from the slavery of sin and brings us into a beautiful slavery of his love and grace. And thirdly, he propitiates the Father in our place. That is, he takes away all of his wrath. I hope that you understand that as a Christian, what is actually being offered to you is permanent. It's permanent. He wants you to take your pass-fail grade. You fail. Multiple counts we failed. He wants us to receive the pass part of the grade, but it is not temporary. It's permanent. It is a permanent status of justification. It is a permanent status of God being propitiated by his perfect life of his Son. Those are permanent places that we live. Those aren't temporary. You don't move on Tuesday from one and Thursday to another. That is a permanent status that you have before a holy God and his law. That's why we sing it as well. That's how we know it is well. Jesus Christ is both Savior and our judge. He was both victimized for my sin, and he's the very one who will stand on that last day and judge the whole world by the standard that he himself perfectly fulfilled. In essence, what Paul is getting at is right here. It comes to this point. There is going to be a judgment for salvation to happen. And the question for us is only this. Are you going to allow the merits of Christ on Good Friday and the manifestation of his victory on Easter Sunday to be your judgment for sin? Or are you going to wait for the day, on that day, that fixed day, where God is going to give an account to everyone on basis of exactly the same terms and exactly the same law? You can't have a salvation in the Bible without a judgment. The cross is in every way a judgment against your sin. The very end of this passage, if you understand his sermon rightly, when you come to verse 32, and it says, "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people mocked, and others said, 'Well, we will hear you again about this matter.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed." Do you understand what he's saying? Some men and some women claimed Jesus' judgment as their own, and others are going to take their chances on the day that's fixed. That's the entire world that we live in. Those are the only two choices you have. There is no salvation apart from a judgment. Are you really going to hedge your bets against the perfect Christ and a perfect law? Or are you going to rest? Are you going to put your trust in a righteousness that's not your own? In a judgment that's already been meted out against someone else? I don't know. That's the beginning of self-consciousness in our thinking. Christianity is not just an appeal with an emotional story about self-sacrifice or war heroes or any number of people that sacrificially gave up their lives for the benefit of other people. That's not the gospel. It's part of it, yes. Jesus is the greatest hero that ever lived. But that's not all that takes place there. You cannot be saved if someone who's a good man chooses to lay down his life for you, fall on the grenade for you. That's a noble thing, and we ought to recognize that, and we ought to reward that, and we do. But in a spiritual sense, you're not just looking for someone who can earn the spiritual medal of honor for you. It's not like that. In a spiritual world, it's not like we're on this platform and the bad guys are going to fly their plane into it unless a hero comes and sacrifices his own life, gets in the way so that we can be saved. And when he does, at the cost of his own life, there's no salvation. There's just death of a noble man. Now, there's something else that has to take place. There is a great exchange that's being taken place there behind the scenes and underneath the story of and the drama of redemption. You have a Jesus who lives out a perfect life before a perfect law in your place. He is punished for you as you forever. Your status can change before God forever. You can exchange the broken pain for a perfect pain forever. It is a permanent status for you. And at Easter and Good Friday and every day that we gather and preach the gospel, we are simply saying, do you understand how simple this is? It is salvation through judgment. And Paul says in this passage in a way that just blew my mind when he said, do you see the empty grave? That's an absolute assurance that a fixed day is coming. Because a righteous judge is going to see to it that every sin is going to be punished. And the gracious God has provided his Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. How much joy comes to your heart from that truth will depend completely upon how much time you spend meditating on it. How much substance that brings to your mind and your soul is completely dependent upon how much time you spent thinking. How much rest you gain in your own walk with God is completely determined on how much you actually trust those words. Friends, if you came in here this morning and you sang it as well with all this others that sang it and you loved it because it was loud and people acted like they actually believed it, but if that's as deep as it went, it is probably not well with your soul. But others sang that song with some real vigor because they understand. Your souls get. There's something that Jesus did for me that no one else in the whole world could do. He took my place. Legally. Christianity is legal. At the very essence of it, it's legal. A change of status by faith that was given to you by grace. Do you really trust that? Do you really trust Him in that way? Are you living in His righteousness? Are you living in the joy of it? Are you living in the joy of being justified? Come and enjoy my presence. And not just pardon, go and sin no more. Because if you are receiving that truth, and if you are overwhelmed with joy, humble joy, my friends, that's the response you ought to have at the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, I encourage you this morning, think hard about what you have just heard. There is a day fixed where a judge will rule. And there was a day 2,000 years ago where sin was punished. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. There has already been a judgment for sin, and salvation flows. That's the message, the good news. You're not going to fare well on your own. I assure you of that. We stand this morning as we prepare our hearts. We're coming to the table this morning. It is a table of joy. It is a table that represents a judgment has already occurred. A great judgment, a grand judgment. A judgment that cost the very Son of God His life. The only question that's for you this morning, before you participate in the table, is He my only hope of righteousness? Is He my only hope of salvation? Is He my only hope of reconciliation? Am I putting my faith in Him, the cross, and the resurrection? Oh, if that's you, we want to invite you to this table. We take communion every first Sunday. We're grateful that it falls on Easter Sunday this year. If you're a Christian, believing and holding tightly to that confession of faith, we invite you to come. We'll take the elements together as a body. There is gluten-free bread up here. If you need that, help yourself to it. But as you come, pondering these truths, is my life today and tomorrow resting upon a judgment that's already happening? Or am I taking my chances on my own? Because that day will come. Father, I pray this morning for every heart that's here, most of which affirm every word of truth, but some I know still grappling with it, some being resistant to the message of the cross because of what it costs. Father, I pray right now that Your Spirit open up the minds of everyone here to see. Open our eyes to see Christ. Open our minds to understand the depth of the seriousness of the cross and the resurrection. And God, I pray Your blessing as we partake of the table together in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you come?